today, and you can probably turn me down just a little bit. I'm a little loud up here. Turn to Psalm in chapter number 12 this evening, and we also understand the scripture was given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And God wants to use His word to furnish the people of God, the man of God, and unto good works, unto all good works. And God wants to do the same for you and I. And so we're going to begin to look at the idea of hermeneutics in the realms that we would basically look at to study the Bible. And so we would basically say it like this: we need to read and study our Bible with a literal or normal view of the things that are written, with a historical or cultural view of who it's written to, and with a grammatical view of what the words actually mean. And we say we would do that. Well, why would we do that? Because God gave us His words, not for us to interpret for ourselves and to determine what we think God is saying, but so that we know what God has said. And so we understand it by those three realms, by a literal, historical, grammatical way. We look at the Word of God and we can study the Word of God. Psalm in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says this: The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We have a preserved Word of God. We don't think that one day there was a preserved Word of God. No, we get to hold in our hands the preserved, infallible, inerrant, inspired words of God. They are pure or clean words. He has kept them. He has put preservation upon them. The word kept means literally to hedge about. I mean, that was when you think about the idea of a hedge was one they would use for livestock and sheep. They would put a hedge of thorns around their sheep to keep them safe, to keep that which was going to tear apart or destroy the sheep out. And sometimes people want to mock the idea when you say, man, we're going to pray a hedge. But I'm telling you, in the historical, grammatical sense of the meaning of what is being said, that's a very serious thing. It was a very important thing, and it wasn't something that they would have taken lightly, as though men would want to mock it today. But tonight we're going to take just a view of why we would take a... We're going to discuss why we would take a literal view of the Word of God. And I guess we could say it like this: why do we look at it literally, as opposed to how some people, how a majority of people would look at it, as if it was just an allegory for men to determine what they think it means? Biblical literalism is something that we find is the interpretation or translation of the explicit primary sense of the words in the Bible. So we take a look at what the Bible actually says, and we try to determine what it says, not to try to deduce what we want it to say. That's a wrong way to approach the Word of God. I have a thought, I have an idea, I'm going to dive into the Word of God and see if I can pull my idea somewhere out of Scripture. That is not how we approach the Word of God, but we desire to have the literal Word of God to set and to correct our thoughts and ideas. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're aiming for. A literal biblical interpretation is associated with a hermeneutical approach to Scripture. The essence of this approach is focused upon the author's intent as a primary meaning of the text. So what did Moses mean when he wrote these words? What did Paul mean when these words were spoken? And they were spoken to a particular time, to a particular people group, and they had a particular meaning to them. While we might read some things things in the Word of God, and we might not understand it for our day and our time and our culture. It did have a meaning in their day, in their time, and in their culture, as we've been looking at the idea of the tabernacle and the description that Moses is giving of the candlestick. And I just said this Sunday morning that, man, I read that description of the candlestick, and man, it doesn't really necessarily make sense to me, but at the same time, I couldn't probably get any instructions handed to me to build anything with a piece of gold and a hammer. Amen? And make sense out of anything you gave me. That's just quite literally. But in their day and time, that would have been a craft. That would have been something that they would have been able to do. So it would have made necessarily sense to me, but it would have to them. Would have to them. And so there's a historical aspect to them. Literalism does not necessarily lead to a total complete agreement upon single interpretations given to any passage. There is some people that are going to say, I'm going to look at this differently. I'm going to look at this from my point of view. So it doesn't mean that if we have a literal view of Scripture that everybody's going to come to the same hypothesis and everybody's going to agree. There's still disagreements that are out there. But we understand that our attempt and our effort is to get to this place, to where we are not trying to interject what we would say is our doctrine or our theology or our view into the Word of God, but that we are allowing the Word of God to set that for us. And that's my attempt, just to be honest with you, that's my attempt every time I preach the Word of God, is not to approach it with a bias of what I want it to say, but allow it to say what it says, and for me to align myself with it, not for it to be aligned with us. That's a dangerous place to live if that's how you're going to set your theology. You can make the Bible say a lot of things that the Bible does not say if you approach it with some kind of bias. The essence of the approach of a literal approach focuses on the author's intent as a primary meaning of the text. Literalism does not, however, mean complete denial of literary aspects or genres or figures of speech within the text. You say, what are you talking about? There are parables. There is allegory. Parables would in essence be a short allegory, is what a parable would be. There is simile. There is metaphor. The Bible refers to us as sheep. That doesn't mean that we are literally fuzzy, hairy sheep that have pretty little white wool on us that needs sheared every now and then. No, but he gives us that metaphor of being a sheep. And so literally, we'll read metaphor where metaphor is, and we'll read allegory where allegory is. But where there is no metaphor or allegory, we read the Bible literally for what it says, and we take it to mean what it says when it says it. Also, literalism does not necessarily lead to a total... I already said that. I'm getting out of place. Let me get to the right spot. There are two kinds of literal interpretation. There's a literalism, and the more common is a historical grammatical method, meaning that we not only just look at the Scripture literally, but we look at it with the terms, and we'll talk about this more next week. We look at it both literally and grammatically as to the words that are being important. That's why we say we believe in verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, that these were God-breathed words. And so it's not just important that we just have we just want to get to the thought, the main idea, and it necessarily doesn't matter what the words are if we have the idea. No. It is the words that help us to get to the literal meaning of a text. It is the words themselves that help us to understand exactly what it is that God is desiring to say to us. And there's a problem. There's a lot of people they're okay with just finding the moral equivalence or the equivalency, that it's not necessarily focused on the words, but it's more on the thoughts and the ideas. And I'm telling you, God didn't say my thoughts, but he said, my words are pure. My words are clean. It is the words, he says, speaking of the words in the text we wrote, it says, your words are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What? The thoughts? No, the words. The words. The words literally mean something. If you were to change a word, guess what you change? Meaning. You change meaning. And so just going saying, listen, the words don't matter. We're just trying to get to the close thought, and then we can paraphrase the Bible based on the thoughts. Listen, at some point in time, there is going to be a loss of the meaning of what is being said because we're no longer literally saying what is said. We're just trying to get to a thought about what is said. And there are going to be things that are missed because we have taken away from God's word and we've replaced it with ours, only attempting to get to a thought instead of a definition of literal words. Literal words. So it's important. A historical grammatical method of hermeneutics strives to uncover the meaning of a text by taking into account not just the grammatical words but also the syntactical aspects and the cultural and historical background of a literal genre. And so it goes into that we take this word as for what it literally means, and we also understand this, that word might have meant something different than what we would understand it to mean today. It might have meant something different 2,000 years ago. Right? It might have meant something entirely different over 2,000 years ago. In fact, we don't even have to go thousands of years ago. We can go hundreds of years ago, and we can find out that some of the words that we have in our Bible are not incorrect words, but the definitions have changed over time. Therefore, it's important to study the word for what it meant when it was written, not what we want it to mean today, or not what we've changed it to mean today. I think we can kind of understand that simply. It used to be a point in time in America where anybody could walk down the street and say, man, I'm just having a gay day, right? You would probably not use that verbiage today because the meaning and the definition has very much changed, has it not? It very much has changed. It doesn't mean what it did back when in the 1950s. It just doesn't mean that at all. And so words, the definition of words does change over time, but words mean something. My dad taught me this when I was growing up. He just said this, listen, son, when it came to why we use this translation over that translation and those kind of things, he always would say this, things that are different are not the same. Things that are different are not the same. So if you say, well, it's not that much different, it's pretty close. It's no. If it's different, it's not equal. It's just not equal. It's not, one plus one equals two. Well, we know that because one and one are both equal to one another, and put them together and you have two. But if you're trying to add something different than one and one, you're going to come up with a different number. And things that are equal, things that are different are not the same. The vast majority of what I guess what we call fundamentalism or fundamentalist or evangelical Christians, I would say, would hold to the scripture. We hold that the scripture is precarious, or it is clear that it is basic that its basic meaning and teaching of scripture, they are clear enough to be understood by the average person. We would hold that, that it's not just you have to go to Bible college and you have to have a degree and you have to be a man of the cloth and all this kind of, no. No, the average person should be able to read the Bible and to understand the Bible for himself, should be able to come to what we would call an exegesis, that you could literally read the Bible for yourself and say, well, this is telling me that. And you have the truth, and you have the understanding of it. You have the interpretation of it. Biblical literalists deny that the Bible is a code to decipher. It's not. There is no hidden message within its pages. There's no hidden syntax that's there that cannot be understood by other than by very much educated academic analysis and historical critical method of interpretation. That's not what we would understand the Bible to be, but the Bible is literally God speaking to man that man might be able to understand his mind, and he desires for us to understand his mind. He desires for that. He wants that. It's his great desire that you would get in and search out his mind, and that you would find out what he desires for you in your life. That is God's desire. If you go over to Ephesians, I had a great time in the book of Ephesians here lately, and this just comes to mind. But in the book of Ephesians, this is just extra. But in Ephesians in chapter number 6, I just thought, man, this is just awesome, where he says this: "Finally, brethren," all of Ephesians, he built up to chapter 6 and verse number 10. "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Well, what does he mean? That he wants you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he literally says it as if it's a certain possibility that you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so then he says this: "Put on the whole armor of God." Well, why do I need to put on the whole armor of God? "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Go down to verse number 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore," and he begins to talk about the armor of God. And I just thought, man, he's telling us these things so that we literally can understand that we literally can stand. I know I'm overusing that word. But it's possible for you, even in the midst of the wiles of the devil, even though that there are the fiery darts of the wicked one that are thrown at you, it is very much possible for you to arm yourself and to stand in the evil day. It's possible. It's literally possible for you to do that. He's not saying, well, we're taking this figurative stand, this mystical stand. No, that's not what it is. It's that you in your daily life can have stability in your daily life, that you're not tossed with the waves of the ocean, but that you literally have opportunity in Christ Jesus to stand. You can. You can. So we understand biblical literalists believe that the usual passage is clearly intended as that when there is if someone was not intended to be allegory, but some, or not intended to be literal, I'll get it right, not intended to be literal, but is set to be allegory, is set to be poetry or some other genre, that the Bible will interpret that for itself, that it will be seen in itself. So he's talking about the armor of God there in Ephesians. All right, he's not saying that we need to walk around looking like soldiers, but we're put on the breastplate of righteousness. That doesn't mean we get an actual breastplate that's righteousness right on it, and we walk around like a Roman soldier all day long. Do you understand? But even in that passage, while he's saying it's literally you can stand, he's also going to give a metaphor for the different things that he's going to be talking about. We're going to put on the helmet of salvation. We're going to put on the have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth. And so he has a literal meaning behind it, and he uses another genre as well to bring about the a meaning for us to understand what he is saying. And we have this great mental picture of how it is that we can stand, that we can be victorious, that we can be kept from being overcome in this life. He gives us that we might be able to stand. We approach Scripture, and we would say this. This is kind of what we call the golden rule of interpretation. All right, the golden rule of interpretation, like over in Ephesians in chapter 6, where I was just at. He does give the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the feet, all those things, the sword of truth. He's not talking about walking around with a literal sword. This is our sword, right? We have the sword of truth, his word. But we would understand that while we do take it literally, there is also aspects of being metaphor. And we make this as the golden rule, okay? From everything I know, this came from a man named David Cooper, Dr. David Cooper. But he said this: when plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. When plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's just a rule that we need to seek. So someone might come and say, does this mean we need to dress up like Roman soldiers and charge the world with a sword? No. But he literally gives us a metaphor, and he gives us a likeness. This is the helmet of salvation. That does not mean if I don't have a helmet, a literal helmet, but a metaphor of the helmet. He gives us a metaphor of the garb of a Roman soldier to help us to understand how we may be able to stand. God gave the Scripture to reveal truth to man, not to hide it or to confuse it. He therefore used the normal rules of human language in order to give it unto us. Deuteronomy in chapter 29 and verse number 29 says this, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He wants us to know his mind. He wants us to know his idea. That's not even just an Old Testament thing. That's a New Testament thing as well. If you look in verse number or chapter number 3 of the book of Ephesians, and I mentioned this here just last night, but in the chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace, which we're a part of, amen, the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mysteries, as I wrote aforetime in few words." Look at verse number 9 of chapter number 3. And to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to tell the intent, to the intent, that now unto the principalities and to the powers in heavenly places, that might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purposes, which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, we have a Spirit-given book, and we have a Jesus Christ that has been the Savior, has become our Savior, that we might have the indwelling of the Spirit that gave the book, so that we might be able to have an understanding as we read the book. He desires for it to for us to understand what he has given. The Bible is not a secret book. It is a sacred book, but it is not a secret book. It's not a secret that only the best mystics and thinkers can decipher. It is a book to be read and to be understood by me, the common man. The vast majority of sentences are written plainly. That is much like any newspaper story would be written. And we don't read it like there's some kind of weird grammatical method to it, but just a normal grammatical method to it, a normal writing unto it, is how it would be read. It wasn't written to confuse the reader, but rather to bring the reader to the truth. That's how your Bible's been written, is to bring you to the truth. That doesn't mean that from time to time I read something in it and I say, well, I don't understand this, therefore I'm not accountable for any of it. No, I'm accountable for what I do understand. And I seek the wisdom of God for the things that I don't understand. And I desire that by Christ that liveth in me, that I might be able to have all wisdom of the mysteries that are there in the Word of God. They're made available to me. I might have to seek them out a little more diligently than others, but listen, they're made available to me because I have not the greatest intellect, and not because I have great scholarship, but because I have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. All the mysteries of the Word of God are made available to me. I can search them out for myself. Psalm in chapter 119 and verse 130 says this, "Entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." The simple. I'm telling you, I'm not super. You say, man, preacher, you're just super uber smart. Nope, you haven't hung around me that long, have you? You ought to hang out with me a little more. I'm not super uber smart. I couldn't read until I was almost 10 years old. I was dyslexic. I couldn't even read. You couldn't give me almost a Dr. Seuss book. Not that you would give anyone one of those in the day we live in. But listen, I struggled reading. I was 10, 12, 13 years old before I really started getting where I could actually, just read and have a great comprehension of what I was reading. I struggled in that area. It wasn't that I was born just super intellectual. But listen, the Holy Spirit of God gives us understanding. Even to those who are simple, the Holy Spirit of God can give understanding. Jesus encourages a literal method of interpretation. In Luke in chapter 10, Luke in chapter 10 and verse number 25, he says this, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" How readest thou? Jesus expected that a man to interpret the word of God in a literal fashion. Men are accountable before God to read the Bible and to understand it by the normal rules of human language. There were many times when Jesus spoke in parable, but this was in general to lost skeptics of the land and not to his disciples. But when he spoke in parables, we knew it to be a parable, though. If the literal sense is not followed, one cannot be certain of a meaning. By the allegorical method of the mind of the interpreter, by the allegorical method, the mind of the interpreter then becomes the author. If we're not going to take God's word to literally mean what it says, but we approach the word of God allegorically, meaning that everything has a hidden meaning and everything's this different story, like the miracles of God didn't really happen. There's some spiritual meaning behind what he's saying. It didn't literally happen that he turned the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed the multitude. That wasn't a literal thing that happened, because we know that literally couldn't happen, because God can't do miracles, right? Yeah. No. The virgin birth wasn't necessarily. That she was a virgin. Come on, it explains away the truths of the Word of God. It makes the mind of the interpreter become the authority. Consider Revelation in chapter 20. Now, let me read this. Revelation 20 in verse number 1 through 3. It says, "And I saw the angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season." This passage does not mean that literal angels bind literal devils into literal bottomless pits for 1,000 years. If it doesn't mean that, we literally have no way of knowing what it means. No. If it means something else, good night. Sky is the limit of what it means if it literally doesn't mean what it says. If it literally doesn't mean that. If it does not mean that, what it says, it could mean anything to the interpreter that is reading it. The technique of the Bible is thrown into complete and permanent confusion by the allegorical method. If someone wants to approach the Bible as if everything has some mystical meaning and it doesn't necessarily mean what it says, but it's left up to me to decipher what I think it says, then friend, we are in big trouble. We're in a lot of trouble if that's the case. The usual reason that a person tends to choose a non-literal method of interpretation is because they do not like what the Bible literally says to begin with. They don't desire what the Bible literally says because it does not line itself up with their thinking. And instead of changing my thinking, I can change my method of interpretation and thus make the Bible to say what I desire for it to say instead of aligning myself my life to what it does say. We have a basis We have bias that are hermeneutics that are in hermeneutics that the Bible supports so that people literally the Bible talks. I'm getting confused. The Bible literally talks about people who would do this very thing. It's not like it's a new thing that's been happening in our day and age. It's something that happened way back in the time of Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse number 16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of those things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned, that means ignorant, and unstable, that means unfixed or vacillating, all right, rest, they wrench or they pervert. They pervert. They do also as they do also other scriptures, and this is what he says, unto their own destruction. Unto their own destruction. So it was even in the time of the apostles that people were taking the known word of God as for what it said and resting it or perverting it to say what they wanted it to say, not to the glory of God, but unto their own destruction. And we need to let the Bible say what it says. Amen. And we need to believe the Bible for what it says and make sure that we do not approach it with bias. A bigger danger to not following a literal approach is that the student is a slave to an enlightened teacher like a pope or a priest or a pastor. Like, man, we can't know the Bible unless the preacher tells us what it says. And we have to have him to unlock with his keys the deeper, hidden, more sophisticated meaning of what it means. That's a term, there's a term theologically for that known as sacerdotalism. And it literally means that we have to have someone else interpret the Bible for us, that we can't know the Bible for our own selves. The allegorical method of Bible interpretation, the mind of the interpreter becomes the supreme authority. Becomes the supreme authority. And if it's the mind of the interpreter that's the supreme authority, then literally it doesn't necessarily matter what Bible we use. That's why a lot of people aren't worried about what your Bible translation is, because they're not interested in what the Bible literally said to begin with. They're going to come up with their own private interpretation for themselves. And therefore, you can use whatever method you want, write whatever Bible you want to accommodate to any doctrine that you want, if that's the case. That's why we have a million different translations of the Bible that are out there. The allegorical method of interpretation is particularly applied to prophetic portions of Scripture. The Geneva Bible, for example, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, identifies the angel of the bottomless pit as the Antichrist, the Pope. Literally calls the Pope the Antichrist. Well, that may or may not be, I don't know, but you understand with me, there was a bias towards that the Catholic Church when that was written. There was. You say, well, are you for the Catholic Church? I'm not for the Catholic Church, and I'm not for the Pope, and I'm not for any priest. I think there's a lot of error there, but I don't get to read into the Scripture what I want it to say. I don't just get to read into that as I would see fit. And there's literally been books written on that very topic because of this belief that the Pope is the Antichrist. And I mean, telling you, and there's books upon books that are written about that based upon someone's interpretation being used allegorically. For this reason, there is no reason, though, to see the angel of the bottomless pit as anything other than a literal fallen angel in a literal bottomless pit. There's no reason to do that. If you want to infer that and you want to say, well, I think this is who it is. I think the Pope is the Antichrist. Well, you can believe that if you want to believe that. But listen, you can't say based upon my interpretation of this verse. No. We have to be honest with ourselves. There are some things in Scripture that I see that I have to be honest about. Like this is the way I see it. It's the way I see it. Could I be wrong? There's a possibility. I could be wrong, and one day the Lord can set me straight, or someone could come along and show me something in the Word of God, and I could go, man, I've never seen that before. But listen to me, it shouldn't be bias that changes that, and it shouldn't be the mind of men that changes that. It should be the literal word of God that changes my thinking, and I am to conform my thinking to his word, not to the newest teacher that comes along that has their idea about what they think the Bible says. We need to be careful about what we think the Bible says or what we want the Bible to say. Harold Camping, the founder of the Family Christian Radio, came up with an interesting allegorical interpretation of the two witnesses of Revelation in chapter number 11. In Revelation chapter number 11, verses 3 through 7, it says this, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 80 days, clothed in sackcloth, and there are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before God on the earth. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." And Harold Camping would say that these two witnesses represent the church, and that the church has been in a great tribulation but has now been killed, and therefore the church is dead, and God is through with the church and with pastors, and they have no more scriptural authority, even though the very things that it's talking about are yet to come. Those things aren't even taken place yet. And yet his interpretation is that there's no more church. You just need to tune into my radio station. Tune in to me. I'll be the authority for you. New Agers also interpret the Bible spiritually. Levi Dowling, in the Aquarius Gospel of Jesus Christ, says that the man bearing the pitcher of water in Luke chapter 22:10 signifies the age of Aquarius. So this is what Luke 2:10 says. This he says this, "And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him unto the house where he entereth in." What's that have to do with the age of Aquarius, other than it's his personal belief, his personal feelings, and therefore he's found a scripture to back up what he thinks and what he feels? And friend, that's a terrible way to approach the Word of God. It's a terrible way to approach the Word of God. Biblical prophecies, and that's where a lot of people will get off in their allegories in the biblical prophecies. Biblical prophecies are fulfilled literally. They're fulfilled literally. Find Psalm in chapter number 22. Psalm in chapter number 22. Psalm chapter 22. Begin reading with me in verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Well, where was that? That was Christ's words on the cross, wasn't it? That was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 46, that Christ used those words on the cross. If you look at Psalm 22, look at verse 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and no man a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn and shout out out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Verse number 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls, Bashan have beset me round. They gapped upon me with their mouths, and the raging and the roaring lion. We understand in Matthew 27, the people reviled Christ. This is a prophetic passage of scripture about Christ's crucifixion. They reviled him. They very much did. In verse number 11, it says this, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And there was none to help him, according to Mark 14, verse 50, Habakkuk in chapter number 1 and verse 3. We could go on and on. There's here just in this one passage of scripture, chapter 22, verse number 14 through 16, talks about his crucifixion. In Matthew 27, it comes to pass. It says, verse number 14 and 16, "I am poured out like water, and all my bonds are and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like the pot sheared, and my tongue clave to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into dust of the earth, for the dogs have compassed me, assembled, and wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. I'm telling you, we can literally see where prophecy is given. There is a literal coming to pass of prophecy. We could go on and on in this, but we realize that you can go to prophecies of Christ's birth. You can go to prophecies of Christ's death. You can go to prophecies of Christ's coming. And listen, we're still waiting for some of them to come to pass. But based upon the fact that all the prophecies we've literally seen come to pass, we don't need to come up with our own private interpretation of what we think might happen in the future. We can just trust that they're literally going to happen as His Word has said they would. Whether or not we mentally can understand it at all, we know it's going to come to pass. If there hadn't been exact fulfillment of these prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, then one might possibly consider an allegorical approach. But this is demolished when prophecy is literally fulfilled, just as the original, just as the author has written it. Just as he's written it. Jesus many times spoke literally, but the listeners still might not have been able to grasp the meaning. So he then made further explanation literally. It says in John 3 in verse number 3, it says, and Jesus answered, 3 through 12. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In verse number 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? If I have told you earthly things, and ye believed not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so he gives an explanation of what he is saying. He literally says, listen, let me help you to get a grasp of this, Nicodemus. You don't understand what it means for you to be born again. You're not entering in a second time. You're born of the flesh. Water comes forth, amen? And you're born of the Spirit, and you've had a earthly birth. You need to have two births. You need to be born of the flesh, that water coming forth, and you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. It's a heavenly thing that he was teaching, and even Jesus said, how is it that you don't understand this? I literally told you what I mean. That which is flesh, that which is spirit. We need to, when we are looking at the Word of God, we need to allow that the golden rule of interpretation would be on the forefront of our mind. That we're not looking for some hidden thing. That we're not looking for some great mystery. That we're not trying to find the new something new that we're going to cause men to realize how spiritual and wise and miraculous we are. But simply that we are desiring that the Spirit of God would be so kind as to give us understanding of the mysteries of His Word. God did not write His Word so that I might be able to stand up, or some other preacher might be able to stand up and give an oratory speech that men might be drawn unto Him, and men might think that there's something wonderful and great because of the words which they spoke, but that one might be able to stand and give understanding to the words which He has spoke and make sense of those things that are common sense as we would look into His Word and read it. You and I have opportunity to know the mind of God and to understand the mind of God. We just simply need to get into the Word of God. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening.